If you would, take your Bibles and turn again to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we'll pick up this evening where we left off this morning, considering Jesus' teaching here in the Beatitudes, and in particular, focusing on verse 5 of Matthew chapter 5. Notice in that verse, Jesus says this, "Blessed," the term could be translated, "fortunate or favored by God are those who are meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask now as we come tonight to pick up where we left off this morning, that you would give us the grace of your Spirit to understand your word. Also, Lord, the hearts to be able to receive it in a way in which we welcome it, in a way in which our hearts are inclined to do it. And we pray, Father, that your word would bear practical fruit in our lives, in our homes, in the workplace, at school, and here in church. Everywhere that we go, we pray that we would be lights shining in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, those who by their good works glorify their Father in heaven. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We began to consider this morning a study on the grace of meekness. We said that to be meek is to be countercultural. In our day and age, to be macho is what is admired, what is esteemed by the world. But Jesus, in these Beatitudes, seeks to be countercultural. He seeks to set forth the kind of virtues that may be lowly esteemed by men, but yet in God's sight are precious. Those virtues which mark us off as disciples, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of these virtues is the virtue of meekness. We defined it this morning not as cowardice, not as wimpiness, not as a lack of strength, but rather strength under control. It's like that powerful horse with all of that strength who has yet been tamed. He's been saddle broke so that he can be controlled. That very powerful body can be controlled by bit and bridle. He can go wherever you want him to go because he is a meek animal. And that's how it was defined in Jesus' day. And that's how Jesus is applying it to his audience. He's saying you need to be like that horse, that calm, tamed beast with all of that strength, but having that strength under control, under constraint. One who's composed, one who is slow to anger. That's the meaning of meekness. We considered also this morning various ways in which that meekness is expressed in the life of a believer. Meekness affects, it governs the way that you and I defend our position to others when we're challenged. Even before unbelievers, when they challenge us regarding our faith, when they look at us and they say, "You guys are backwards, you're ignorant, you believe the world is flat, you're dummies because you believe in the Bible." How do we respond to that if we're meek? Well, we don't return tit for tat. We don't return evil for evil. We respond with kindness, with graciousness, with courtesy, Peter says. Yes, we are to give an apologetic for the faith. He says, be ready for that. You're not just to remain silent. You're not to be timid. You're to be bold and preach the gospel as the apostles were. But with meekness, with reverence, Peter says. Furthermore, it expresses itself in the way that we respond to the sins of others. We don't respond with some kind of condescending, haughty attitude that, wow, we would never do that. No, we respond in a spirit of humility, knowing that we could fall if we were in those circumstances. And we are what we are by the grace of God. And consequently, we don't put people down. We don't look condescendingly on them, but it is with meekness. Paul says to the Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, that we are to restore those who have fallen, remembering that we too are susceptible to the same kind of sins. Furthermore, meekness expresses itself in the way that we give correction to others. Paul tells Timothy, when you go to correct someone in a pastoral oversight visit, Timothy, that you need to do so with meekness, if perhaps God might use that meek, soft word to break that erring brother's bone and bring him to repentance. You're not to be quarrelsome, Timothy. You're not to put on the gloves and start fighting with him. No, you're to be gentle. You're to be gracious, Timothy. You're to be meek. And then also, we pointed out that we should be meek in the way that we receive correction from other people. And this is one of the hardest things to do. Because we tend, the moment somebody confronts us about some particular weakness in our life, we tend to put up our dukes. We tend to get defensive. We tend to justify our actions. Now, don't get me wrong. Sometimes we may need to defend ourselves. Maybe this person has a wrong perception. Or maybe they have part of the truth, but not the whole truth. And we may need to qualify and explain to them that maybe there's something they don't know. And they're reading too much into something we've said or done. But we also need to be willing to see any element of truth in their criticism. We need to be able to own up to it. We need to be able to receive it with humility and gratitude. David says that the rebukes of a friend are like ointment poured upon the head. In fact, David says, I would rather have the wounds of a faithful friend than the kisses of an enemy. Why could he say that? Was it because he just got a thrill out of being corrected? No, because he was a meek man. See, and he could receive correction. And then fifthly, we're to be meek in the way in which we react to injury from other people. When people wrong us, when they cut in line in front of us, we don't return evil for evil. They cut us off the road. We don't cut them off the road. They take advantage of us. They steal from us. Brethren, we have to be careful that we don't adopt the world's methodology. Let me go over to Palestine today. And will you find what Jesus was preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, that very place? You won't. You're going to fire a missile at us? We'll fire 10 at you. You're going to send in a suicide bomber? And I mean, it's just back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. Again, don't get me wrong, I'm not a pacifist. But I do detect that much of what's going on over in Palestine is being motivated by this vengeful spirit that lacks meekness, the meekness that the Lord Jesus Christ here commends. Well, we come tonight now to consider how to cultivate this grace of meekness in our lives. All right, we all have to confess, I hope, that we fail. As parents, we fail. As children, there's times when you young people, your parents tell you to do something or they correct you and you're less than meek. You rise up and maybe you talk back to your mom or you failed at times. We've all failed. How can we cultivate the kind of meekness that Jesus here commends in our passage? Let me give you a couple of suggestions tonight. And brethren, we need this, right? Because don't we live in a world full of injustice? Aren't there plenty of occasions for correction, either us correcting others or receiving correction? I mean, we face opposition from unbelievers. People are challenging us with regards to our faith. We're constantly exposed to our sin, the sin of others. There's plenty of opportunities for us to be tested in this particular area. And so we can't just look at this
virtue and say, you know, well, that's one of several virtues, and, you know, I prefer not to work on that one. That's not necessarily relevant for me. No, every one of these virtues are important, Jesus says. Every one of these virtues ought to characterize a follower of Jesus Christ if you've been born again. And that leads me to the first thing to cultivate. Number one, you want to be meek, then you need to be converted. You need to be born again. For according to Paul in Galatians chapter 5, he writes, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and meekness. And then he also adds self-control, which is related. He calls them the fruit of the Spirit. That means that these graces are produced by the Holy Spirit as He's at work in the life of someone who's been born of the Spirit. So if you don't have the Spirit, you do not have these graces. You say, wait a minute, Pastor, I know some unsaved people and they're pretty loving. They seem pretty happy. They're peaceable. They're patient. They're kind. They're good. They're faithful. They're kind of gentle. Well, listen, unsaved people can have common grace. And at a certain level, they can manifest to a certain degree these kinds of qualities, but not at the level Jesus expects. Not to the glory of God. Not for the good of others. Oh yeah, they may be loving and kind and patient, but you know, a lot of that sometimes can be self-serving. You know, watch me put the $100 bill into the plate. I'm gracious. Right? Or look at me helping the poor. Look at this big hospital that I built with my money. You see, and don't get me wrong. Again, there are unsaved people who have common grace, and to a certain extent we can admire that. But seriously, when the Bible says that the graces of the Christian life, the graces that please God, are the fruit of the Spirit and can only be produced by those who've been born again, then God's word's true. And that means you've got to be born again. And in fact, that means, dear young person, if you find yourself every time your mom and dad gives you chores to do or reminds you to do your homework or maybe corrects your bad attitude, if you find that there is just this predominant, continual, habitual resentment and resistance and recalcitrance, I mean, you're not tame at all. You're like a bucking bronco and you want to kick. Maybe you're not saved. Maybe you're not saved. And I say this to the adults who are here as well. It's not just young people. Listen, adult, do you live with a root of bitterness? Somebody's wronged you in the past. They've abused you in some way. They've defrauded you. And you're just letting that burn and simmer, and you're turning it over in your mind, and you haven't forgotten it. You will not forget it. You hold that against them. And that bitterness is affecting your life. It's polluting your heart. And you've determined you will not let go. And if you had the chance, you would just strangle that person. Maybe you haven't been born again. Maybe you don't have the Spirit who can produce in you this fruit which will restrain that anger, which will help you to deal with that root of bitterness in your life. Paul says, let there not be among you any malice, any bitterness, any anger. That's a divine command. And if you say, I don't care what God says, then it's a sign that you may not be born again. Now, I'm not saying that we don't even as Christians struggle with these things. But young person or adult, if you're not struggling against it, against your sin, if you're not fighting against it, confessing it, saying, Lord, give me grace, then you need to ask yourself the question, do I have the Spirit of God abiding in me? Because I don't see any fruit. And you've got to be a Christian if you want to be meek. Secondly, how to cultivate meekness. First, get on your knees. Pray to God. Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart. In my heart. Jesus, save me from my sin. That's step number one. Step number two, we need to cultivate a proper view of God's sovereignty, wisdom, and goodness. Not just theoretically, but I mean by way of heart conviction. God is sovereign, God is wise, and God is good. John Brown, the commentator, observes, he says, like all other holy tempers described in this passage, and he's talking here about meekness. And by tempers, he doesn't mean losing your temper. He means all of these other virtues. Meekness, he says, originates in right views of the divine character. A man who really believes that God has the right to do with him as his creature whatever he pleases cannot question either the righteousness or the wisdom or the kindness of the divine procedure to him. The language of his heart is, here I am, let God do to me as seems good to him. That's the kind of a man, says Brown, who can be meek. And friends, we see this, do we not, as we read about various great men of God in Scripture. Think, for example, of Job. You remember Job chapter 1, where we read there of this upright, this blameless man who fears God, who eschews evil, this man whom God loves, who nevertheless God allows to be severely tried. Satan appears before God and God says, have you seen my servant Job, how upright, how devoted he is? And Satan says, well, he's just doing it, man, because you've blessed him. You've given him lots of money and possessions and children. And it's because of all of his health, wealth, and material prosperity. That's why he's serving you. He's a phony. And God says, no, he's not. And Satan says, yeah, he is. And God says, well, you want a wager? Satan says, oh, yeah. Yeah. Why don't you let me take his prosperity? In fact, why don't you even let me take his dear, precious children away from him and he'll curse you to your face? And so God says, okay, you can do it. And so Satan takes all of his possessions. He takes the lives of his precious children from Job. How does Job respond? We read Job chapter 1, verse 20, that he arises, he tears his robe, he shaves his head, he falls on the ground, and he throws a big fit. Right? That's what we would do, maybe, right? A big temper tantrum? No, it says he worshipped. And he said, naked I came from the womb, naked I will return. The Lord gave. The Lord took away. He's sovereign. Then he says, blessed be the name of the Lord. He's sovereign, Job says, but I still believe that he's good and that he's wise. Now, Satan didn't leave him alone, did he? God says, look, you know, you incited me against my servant to make me take away his possessions and his family members, but he's still worshiping me. So you see, he's not in it for the goods. And Satan says, oh yeah, you let me touch his body and then see what happens. So God says, all right, go ahead, do that. So Satan touches Job, afflicts him with painful boils all over his body. Job's in great pain and great suffering. And his wife even says to him,
Do you still hold fast your integrity? Why don't you? And I think she was doing what Peter did. Remember when he rebuked Jesus for going to the cross? She was being unwittingly the mouthpiece of Satan. When you read her words, you're really reading Satan's words, because this is what Satan wanted Job to do. She says, why don't you just curse God and die? Get angry. Get bitter. Don't be meek. But Job instead is meek. And he says, you're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we receive good from God? Shall we not also receive calamity? And in this we read, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, you know, we sit back and we read that, we admire that, we say, well, that's great. But let yourself be put in the position of Job. And I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, in that kind of position, that would not be easy to do. Ask our brother Seth. You think it's easy for Seth to lie in his bed and to see his body deteriorate and to be blessing God and not cursing God, not becoming bitter at God and enraged at God? It's not easy. It takes the grace of God. You have to have that kind of perspective that the Apostle Paul had when he says, God is the potter and we're the clay. And He can mold and fashion us in whatever way He pleases, because He's sovereign, but not only sovereign, He's good and He's wise. This is the perspective Joseph had. Remember when Joseph's brothers, here he is, he's a good boy. He's a faithful son. He rebukes his brothers when they're doing wrong. He serves his father faithfully. He's doing everything right. Loves God. Man, you would think, hey, God's just going to bless this guy. He's going to roll out the red carpet for him. But that's not what God lets happen. Joseph's brothers become envious of him. First, they're going to murder him, and then they decide, well, they come up with a better idea. If we murder him, we don't make any cash. So let's sell them into slavery. We'll make some money. And it'll be kind of like a virtual murder, because we'll get rid of the guy. He'll be in slavery in Egypt. We won't have to see him anymore. And so Joseph's sold into slavery. And then there he's even mistreated as a slave, and he ends up in prison. Everything's going wrong for him. He never becomes bitter at God. Never angry. Never frustrated. I won't say maybe he had his struggles. I'm sure he had his struggles. But the day came when God exalted Joseph, brought him out of prison, put him in a high rank, second only to Pharaoh. And lo and behold, in the providence of God, God brings a famine that forces Joseph's brothers to come to bow down before him. And Joseph then, God puts right in his hands an opportunity, man, to even the score. That's what he could have done. In fact, that's what his brothers, once they realized who he was, that's what they thought he was going to do. They thought, man, we's in big heap trouble. We sold this guy as a slave, and now he's number two in Egypt. And he's going to make us pay for it. And you know what? If Joseph wasn't meek, he could have done that. He could have done that, man. He could have rubbed their faces in the dust. But he didn't. Instead, he says to them, you meant it for evil. But you see, I have this view of God's sovereignty, of His goodness, of His wisdom. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And I'm not going to be bitter at you. You don't have to be afraid. I'm not going to pay you back. Because actually, I figured out that God planned all of this so that many lives could be preserved, including yours. And I'm going to take care of you. How in the world could Joseph have such a magnanimous spirit towards these wicked brothers? Answer, he was meek. Answer, he had the conviction that God causes all things to work together.
together for the good of those who love Him. So if you want to be a meek person, you need that conviction. You don't just need to have Calvinist printed on your shirt. You don't just need to have the Institutes in your library. You got to have that stuff in your heart. It's got to be a conviction in your life. Look with me at 2 Samuel chapter 16. This is true of David's life as well. 2 Samuel 16. People might think, you know, well, yeah, we can understand Job being meek. We can understand Joseph being meek. After all, I mean, these guys were, Job was probably a farmer. Joseph was, sometimes when you see pictures of Joseph, he's this sort of genteel type of a guy, somewhat look effeminate looking, you know. But he wasn't a warrior like David. He wasn't a mighty man. Macho man. Okay, well, notice how David responds to this dog named Shimei. And really, that's what he was in one sense. In one sense, this guy was a wicked man. He had no business treating King David this way. But when King David was fleeing from Absalom and his son, verse 5, 2 Samuel 16, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at the Lord's anointed. That's pretty serious. You know, not even David did that to Saul. And Saul was an evil man. Here is this man after God's own heart, and Shimei's throwing rocks at him. And all the servants of King David, and all the people, and all the mighty men who were with him on his right hand and on his left hand. And Shimei said as he cursed, and brethren, words do hurt. You know, people say sticks and stones can break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Words do hurt. They can hurt. And so he wasn't just throwing sticks and stones, he was saying things like, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. Basically, he's calling him a murderer. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you. You are a man of blood. You're a murderer. You're getting paid back, David. You deserve this. God hates you. And then look at verse 9, Abishai, son of Zeruiah. He says to King David, why should this dead dog curse the Lord the king? My Lord the king, let me go over and take off his head. And I have to confess, there's something in me when I read Abishai's response that, you know, when I first read it, I'm kind of like rooting for him. Right? Don't we feel that way? You're like, yeah, man. And we want to see action. And we want to see him go over there and pay this guy back. But notice what David says, verse 10. The king says, what have I to do with you, sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and to all of his servants, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me. You see, David didn't really believe that this guy was right. But David was humble enough to know that he was a sinner, that he had done some things wrong. He probably was remembering Bathsheba. That thing with Bathsheba had ramifications that God said were going to happen, and his house would be divided. David's remembering that. He's seeing this as God's providential chastisement on him. And he's seeing purpose in it. And he says, it may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. So David and his men went on the road while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones and flung dust in the air. And yet David did not strike him down. Now, what made David differ from Abishai? It wasn't muscle. It wasn't prowess. It wasn't skill with the sword. David didn't need Abishai to go do that work for him. He could have done it himself. He could have struck that man down. The difference between those two men, folks, ultimately was meekness. It was the grace of God. David says, I could strike that guy down. But you know what? There's a sense in which I deserve this. This is the chastening hand of the Lord. God's in control. God's good. He's wise. He knows what He's doing. He's allowing this guy to do this to me. Indeed, He's seeking to teach me important lessons that I need to learn. Now, brethren, if only we could have that attitude when we're wronged by other people. Let's say you're a husband and you have what the Bible refers to as a contentious wife. Not that I know that anyone in here has a contentious wife. I hope you don't. But maybe you have one of those wives where it's like the drip, 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 complain, 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 gripe, 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 gripe. And you want to go up on your roof and find a corner to live in. We can't do that on our roofs today because we'd fall off. But back then, you know, you had the roof, the flat roof, and men with contentious women, they'd want to make their little cot up there on the corner of the roof so they didn't have to be around the drip, drip, drip all the time. How do we respond to that, though? Well, we could just throw our might around and kind of slap her in the face a little bit and shake her up. But that's not what God would want us to do. No, God, listen, God may be teaching us a lesson. He may be wanting us to learn meekness. How to break her bones, not with our hands and fists, but with a soft word that might melt her heart. Or maybe it's the other way around. Maybe it's a woman here with a tyrannical, domineering husband. You say, well, do I have to be meek? Because he's not meek. Yeah, the Bible says you do. Peter says to wives who have disobedient husbands, be subject to your own husbands so that even some who do not obey the word may be won without a word. You say, how are you going to win them? Peter says, by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, then he goes on to say this, don't let your adorning be external, the braiding of the hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. And by the way, he's not saying that you have to be naked or not wear clothes or that you can't braid your hair, have earrings or anything like that. He doesn't mean that. What he means is that if you want to win your husband, women, it's not primarily going to be through fashion and by beautifying yourself outwardly. But if you want to win that stubborn, irritable, grouchy husband, then Peter says your adorning primarily should be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of, listen to this, a gentle and a quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. And oftentimes, it becomes precious in the sight of the husband too. And it melts his heart. And even if it does, look, even if it never becomes precious in his sight, Peter says it is in God's. That's what really matters, right? That's what attracts God. It's not your braids. It's not your earrings. It's not your new dress. No, Peter says what's really attractive to God, what's precious in His sight, is that meek spirit. What about young person here? You say, I have a parent who sometimes provokes me to wrath. And probably parents, all of us, at one time or another have been guilty of that. None of us can say that we're totally free from ever having done that. Okay? There's times where we probably irritate our children, just like they irritate us. You know, we always think that, you know, it's always one way. You know, I try to have peace and quiet in my study, and my kids come downstairs sometimes because my wife needs a little peace, and I don't always realize that. And she says, you know, go play down in the basement. And so they're sword fighting or wrestling or throwing pillows, you know. And I'm sitting there in my office going, and so I go out and get out of here up the stairs, you know. No, I don't do that, really. Right, guys? I'm usually pretty nice about it. Okay. But yes, our children, sometimes young people, you can irritate us, okay? Honestly. Okay? But now what? Now listen, conversely, we admit that we can irritate you. We can get on your nerves. And for silly things, for little things. And we can provoke you to wrath. But now listen to me. Does that give you an excuse to reject Christianity? You say, my mom and dad, they're not perfect. And they, you know, they preach this and they preach that, but they don't always live it. And so therefore, forget that church. Forget that Bible. Forget that lifestyle. I'm going to choose my own way. No. It doesn't give you excuse to reject Christianity because your parents aren't perfect, because they might provoke you to wrath. Indeed, it doesn't give you an excuse to go pick on your little brother or sister. Be mean to them. Rather, dear young person, it gives you an opportunity to be meek. To be meek. What if your parent provoked you to wrath and instead of responding angrily, You were meek. Even though maybe their criticism wasn't completely fair, but you were meek. And you said, oh, thank you, Dad, Mom, I'm going to work on that. Can you pray? Can you kneel down and pray with me? Because I want to be what you want me to be. See, that's what God may be doing in your life right now. That's what He may be demanding of you. He wants that meekness. He wants to mold you into a David, into a Job, into a Joseph. And brothers and sisters, we have to have that conviction that God is on the throne in every circumstance, good or bad, and that He's wise and that He's good. And if we believe that, we can begin to be meek people. Thirdly, we need to be converted. We need to have this conviction of God's sovereignty, His wisdom, His goodness. Thirdly, we need to cultivate a humble estimate of ourselves, of ourselves. When people wrong us, when they insult us, when they treat us unfairly, what often happens? We get defensive. You see? And we want to try to protect ourselves and defend ourselves. And we say, how dare he do this to me? How dare she say that? But you know what Paul says in Titus chapter 3, verse 1, as he's trying to tell the young man Titus, here's what you should preach to the people of God. He says to him this. He says, Titus, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be meek, and to show courtesy to other people. Now remember, he was writing to people who didn't live in America. Everybody here, you know, is griping now because we got Obama as our president, a Democrat. Oh, woe is us. Woe. Well, what do you think it would have been like to have Nero? And yet, Paul says, remind these people. Because, why? Because they're going to be tempted to strike back, to start a revolt, to be zealots, to fight against Rome. Which, by the way, is what the Jews did. Paul says, I don't want the church to do that. No, I want you to exhort them to be ready for every good work, not to be spreading evil about those who wrong them, to avoid quarreling, to be meek, showing courtesy towards not just the people who are nice to them, but towards all people, he says. Now you say, how in the world, Paul? Maybe Titus was asking this. Paul, that's a tall order, man. You want me to preach that to these people who've been wronged and stepped on? They're not going to take that very well, Paul. They're not going to be motivated, Paul, to follow those instructions. Paul says, here's how you motivate them, Titus. Here's how you get them to cultivate meekness, Titus. Listen, verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice, envy, hated by others, and hating one another. You see his point? Man, if we have a proper estimate of ourselves, namely that we're sinners saved by the grace of God, then we're not going to be spending all of our time critiquing Obama or Bush or Cheney or whoever else is in power. Now, don't get me wrong. Again, I'm not saying that we can't debate and critique and have our opinions and so forth. But, you know, folks, one reason why I don't like to listen to Rush Limbaugh is because he spends all his time talking about how bad everybody else is, but he's not critical of himself. What about you, Rush? You adulterer? Get on your knees and confess your sin before you start preaching against these other people. And, brethren, I don't mean that to be harsh because as I exhort Rush to get on his knees, I've got to get on my knees. Because I've been just as wicked myself. And Paul says, look, if you have that attitude, if you remember what you are and what God saved you from, you'll be able to respond towards injury from others in a way that's meek and commendable to God. How about, for example, if you walk out of a restaurant to your car, open the door, lo and behold, someone has just stolen your Sony stereo with surround sound that you spent $500 on with the stereo and the speakers and the CD changer. How do you respond to that? Well, I'm not suggesting that that you just sort of are apathetic about it, or that you leap for joy necessarily, or that, that you're not a little bit upset about it. But should you respond in uncontrolled rage and start cursing in front of your children and say, if I get my hands on that dirty rat, I'm going to strangle him? That's how we might be tempted to respond. But I don't think that's how Jesus would want us to respond. I remember after I was converted, I went to church one day. I went to a prayer meeting. And you know, when you get saved, everything's supposed to go your way, right? God's going to protect you, put a hedge about you. And so I go into the church prayer meeting and I leave the toolboxes on the side of my truck, those lock boxes, I leave it unlocked. I'm the Lord's servant. He's looking after me. Nobody will steal from me. Well, I was a little bit naive. And so after prayer meeting, I come out of the building, the toolbox door is open,
I say to myself, uh-oh. I walk over. Sure enough, my skill saw, my expensive skill saw that I just bought is gone. But guess what I remembered? Guess what the Lord brought to mind just as I was feeling the temperature rise? I remembered that years, just a few years before, as a high schooler cruising with my buddies during lunch hour, we came upon a car on a side street. The trunk was open, and we looked inside. Lo and behold, there was a big toolbox with Craftsman tools. And guess what I did? I stole it. Nobody was around. And I put it in the car, and we went away, and we were like, ha, 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 we got away with that one. And I brought those tools back to my house, and I can't even remember. My conscience might have bothered me a little bit, but not much. I was unconverted. And you know, when somebody stole my soul, God brought back to mind. I shouldn't be mad. The Lord's teaching me. This is like Shimei. Go ahead, steal the saw. I need that. I need that. I need to be reminded that such was I apart from the grace of God. And brethren, this is hard, man. It is hard for us to do this, especially in our society where we're told by McDonald's that we need a break today. We deserve a break today, they say. You deserve a break today. What would Dr. Bartosz tell us, having learned from the Scripture? What do we deserve today? Hell. That's really what we deserve. And if we can get that into our minds, if we can remember that, then when somebody slaps us in the face, we'll say, well, I deserve worse than that. I deserve worse than that. And we'll be able to respond with meekness. And again, brethren, as I alluded to this morning, this ought to govern the way that we react to our child's sin, the way that we correct him or her for their sin. Instead of saying, I cannot believe that you did that. Instead, we still have to discipline them. We express our grief. But we say, I can believe that you did that because I've done that. And after Daddy spanks you for doing wrong because God commands me to do it, we're going to pray. But I'm going to get down with you. We're going to pray that God not only will help you, let's pray that He'll help Daddy too. Because I still struggle with that as a Christian. See? That's the difference, brethren. That's the difference between meekness and the lack of meekness. It's that ability to have a humble estimate of ourselves. Number four, we're talking about ways to cultivate meekness. Become a Christian. Have a conviction of the sovereignty, goodness, wisdom of God. Also, we need to have a humble estimate of ourselves. And then fourthly, we need to get a better clock with the big red lights, you know, because every time I look there with the fans swirling and the chains hanging there, I can't make it out, okay? Number four, you're saying, oh yeah, Pastor, that's just an excuse. You guys make up all these excuses to get to preach long. Now, I'm going to try to end quickly here. Fourthly, we need to spend time with those who are meek and follow their example. Sometimes, folks, we have the wrong role models. My role model used to be old John Wayne. Pick it up, Liberty. Remember that? And I have to confess, I mean, this is honest. I love John Wayne. But, you know, a couple of years ago, we got The Cowboys because we thought, you know, I thought to myself, okay, that's going to be a decent movie. It's you know, he's helping young boys, young cowboys, and it's
And it's going to be one of his better ones. And it won Academy Awards. And I got that movie and we watched it. And honestly, folks, I thought, I don't like this guy anymore. This kind of machoism, this lack of humility, lack of meekness, it's not what I want to be. I'm not saying that there was no virtue in his acting or nothing commendable about him, but I'll say this, he lacked meekness. What about Mike Tyson? Is that your hero? Old Mikey? Now, I'm not saying you can't watch a Mike Tyson fight. Just watch the ones where he gets beat up. I like those ones. My wife, my little genteel wife, you know, who gets nervous when I drive, can you believe it that one of her favorite things was to watch Holyfield beat up Tyson? Because Tyson says, Allah's going to defeat you. And Holyfield says, well, now that you said that, you offended Jesus. And Jesus is going to give me the victory. Now, I don't know if Holyfield was a true Christian or not. He professed to be. But I have to confess, I liked seeing proud, arrogant Tyson beat. But I have to say, there are too many young people that make a guy like him their hero. Or Dennis Rodman, the basketball player throwing fits all the time. Or what about John Rocker, the baseball pitcher, who would try to bean the batter or throw his little tantrums. The point, brethren, is that macho men are not good role models for our children. And by the way, there's such thing as macho women, too. And they're macho in a different way. But Britney Spears and Angela Jolie and those women that are just haughty, proud, and not meek. Not role models at all. The Scriptures say, Proverbs 22:24, make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourselves in a snare. Solomon says that's not the kind of people you want to hang out with and put a big poster up of and worship these kind of proud, haughty, wrathful, uncontrolled type of people. Instead, we need to be companions of a man who says this, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Why? For I am gentle and lowly of heart. Now there's a hero. There's a role model. Never was there a more meek man who ever lived. And brethren, think about Jesus, young people. Think about all of the insults. Think about all of the injuries. And I mean real injuries. I mean real injuries. Think about the injustice that he suffered at the hands of ungodly sinners. What did he do? Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. We would have been saying, Lord, speak up, man! Fight back! He didn't do it. Peter says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. Now, folks, he could have. Jesus could have been Clint Eastwood. He could have looked down from that cross at those Roman soldiers and Jews, and he could have said, make my day. And wham! Struck him with a bolt of lightning. And we might have thought that was cool. But that's not what he did. He did something more manly, more courageous. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It took more guts and courage and manliness to say that than to capture a city. And young people, if you want a hero, if you want to admire somebody, don't admire a wimp like Mike Tyson. Don't admire a coward like John Wayne. Admire someone with true spiritual fortitude and virtue and courage like the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, whenever we defend our position, whenever we react to sin, whenever we give correction, whenever we receive correction, whenever we react to injury, we need to remember WWJD. What would Jesus do? If Jesus were to correct my child, how would he do it? If Jesus were dealing with that wayward sheep as a pastor, how would he do it? Because that's how I want to do it. If Jesus were driving the car when that guy forgot to put on his blinker when he pulled in front of your car, if he were driving, what would Jesus do? That's what we have to seek by God's grace to do. And we can only do it, brothers and sisters, if we seek to cultivate the grace of meekness. And one of the ways we do it is by developing friendships with those who are meek and seeking to follow their example. And you young people, really, you young boys especially, need to get this into your mind. Don't just admire the big tough bullies, the smart Alex. Admire people like Jesus. Though he's the real man. And that's what God wants you to be, is to be like him. Well, lastly, we need to pray. We need to pray. How to cultivate meekness? Lastly, fifthly, we need to earnestly pray. Luke says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? And remember, we learn that meekness is the fruit of the what? The Spirit. Okay? So if I want meekness to be growing on me, if I want to be bearing fruit, I need the Spirit. And Jesus says, you want the Spirit? Ask for Him. Ask. Pray for the Spirit. Not just for the soccer game. Not just for an A on the math test. Not just God will provide you money to pay that bill or to buy that car, whatever. Folks, seriously, what does your prayer list look like? I mean, we admit that we don't pray as we ought, but even when we pray, oftentimes we fill up our prayers with a grocery list. You know, Lord, help me to, you know, get that item that I've been wanting, or, you know, fix this little temporal thing or that. And Jesus says, you know, you ought to be focusing on the big things. Praying for the Spirit of God. James says, if any one of you lacks wisdom, remember, wisdom is what we need to do what? Control the tongue. Wisdom bears the fruit of peaceableness. Meekness. If anyone lacks wisdom, if you want that wisdom that will produce meekness in your life, he says, let him ask God, who gives to all men liberally, and he doesn't upbraid. He doesn't say, stop asking me for that all the time. I'm getting annoyed. No. He wants you to be asking all the time. He loves it when you're begging him. He enjoys that, and he's not going to hold it back from you. He's going to give it to you if you're knocking, if you're asking, if you're seeking. And so, brothers and sisters, I ask you tonight, is meekness on your prayer list? Now, the other beatitude should be on your prayer list too, but this ought to be one of them. Lord, help me to be more meek and lowly like Jesus. And then, in closing, notice just briefly the fact that what a wonderful motive Jesus gives. He says,
Blessed are the meek, for what? They shall inherit the earth. Now, that doesn't seem to compute, does it? I mean, in our world, if you want to get ahead, you got to step on people. You got to cut in line. You got to rip them off. You got to pull the wool over their eyes. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says you need to be meek. Remember Abraham and Lot? There was quarreling going on, and hey, who was the elder? Who had the promise? Who had the right to say, Lot, you better just mind your P's and Q's or else? It was Abraham. But how did he respond to Lot? He says, you know what? I'm not going to argue over this or quarrel. Lot, look, you like that over there on the right hand? Take that. You like it on the left hand? Take that. Take what you want, Lot. And Lot chose the plains of... He thought he was choosing the big end of the stick, and he chose the wrong end of the stick. Because he ended up in ruin. But how did it turn out for Abraham? Well, not immediately good, because Lot got all the grassy fields of the plain. Abram got the rocky, you know, cliffs and edges of the mountains up there. But how did it ultimately turn out for Abraham? And you see, dear child of God, that's how it's going to be for us. That's how it's going to be for us. You know, we don't have to get all worked up in this dog-eat-dog world and worried that we're going to be taken advantage of. Sometimes I hear people complaining that, you know, you really don't own your land. Uncle Sam does. I mean, you're paying the mortgage. You think that's your property. It's really Uncle Sam's. And Christians can get a little upset about that. Now, granted, I feel a little bit upset with big government and the way they intrude and so forth. But you know what? I don't really worry about it too much. I mean, if they want 31 Lockwood Avenue, let them have it. I don't like that house anyway. But hey. Man, I'm going to inherit the new heavens and new earth. I can remember, and I'll close with this. My grandfather was an immigrant from Spain, and he came here and worked at a cannery and labored, worked the skin off of his hands. He saved up money, and he bought a ranch. I don't know how much he paid. He paid probably $20,000 for it back then, several hundred acres. And you know, by the time I was a young man, it was worth, you know, hundreds of thousands of dollars. And you know what his wish was before he died? That land would be given to his children and his grandchildren so that they could build houses on it and live there. And it was a beautiful mountain range in the town of Vacaville. There were two mountain ranges. My one grandfather owned part of one. The other one owned the part of the other. Beautiful! Could have built nice, wonderful house up on that thing. It had ponds you could fish in and deer you could hunt and everything. And my grandfather, he wanted that to go to us. And guess what the city of Vacaville did? Some outsiders came into town and they got into places of power and into offices. And what by outsiders, I mean people who weren't the original immigrants of the town. And you know what they did? They said, you know what? We want those hills. Now, they don't belong to us. They belong to Mike Gonzalez. We want them. And we don't want his children to get them. And so, therefore, we now hence declare that that's green belt. Can't build anything on it now. Well, my unsaved uncle didn't like that. Now, in a sense, I don't blame him. I mean, they were taking advantage. What did he do? He took them to court. And he fought it. And he fought it, and he spent lots of time and money. And I think he
He probably spent a lot of time with malice and anger and wrath because they were taking all that he had been living for. That was everything to him. And he fought it tooth and nail. And you know what? Eventually, he sort of won. The city was forced to buy the property at a decent rate, and he got some money from it. And you know what happened? And then he died after he got the money. And sort of as a sort of last way maybe to get back at the city, you know what he did? He had his body buried in that place as if to say, it's mine in the end. But you know what, folks? It's not going to be his in the end. He's not going to get to enjoy it. In fact, right now, he's not enjoying existence at all. Because I witnessed to him when he was on his dying bed, and he would not humble himself before Jesus Christ. And as all he lived for was that property, that property, that property, that property. But as far as I was concerned, yeah, it'd be nice, but, you know, the city of Vacaville takes it, let them take it. I'm going to get it someday. I'll get it back. I'll get something better, maybe. Niagara Falls, or who knows, but brethren, seriously, if our affections are set upon things above, then whatever inconveniences, whatever injuries we suffer in this world, are going to be, as Paul says, light and momentary afflictions compared to the weight of glory that awaits us for those who are followers of Jesus Christ, who have been born again and who have manifested what Jesus refers to as meekness. Blessed are they, Jesus says. They shall inherit the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh God, please help us, Lord, to be people who stand out, people who are countercultural, not in the sense, Lord, that we're just weird or different for no reason, but in the sense, Lord, that we manifest a spirit, an attitude that is against the flow of what we find in our society today. That we don't seek to take advantage of people, that we're willing to be wronged, that we are humble about ourselves, that we're not always complaining and griping, that we realize that many of the sins that our politicians have committed or are committing or their failures are things that we've been guilty of, Lord. Help us to be the kind of people who are not known for going around speaking evil all the time. And trying to seek revenge. And trying to get back. Help us to be like Jesus. Oh Lord, help us to be like Him, we pray. And if that means for some here tonight that they need to be converted, then we pray that You would convict and that You would convert, Lord, with Your sovereign power. And for the rest of us, Lord, we do pray that we would remember these things that we've learned tonight in terms of how to cultivate this grace, and that we would seek diligently to be working out this aspect of our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing all the while that behind the scenes it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. We give You all the glory and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.